Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly, far above all principality and power and might, and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, answering Paul's prayer to usward. Dear Lord, we desire to know more of you, to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All spiritual blessing. The book of Ephesians and Colossians, it ought to be very high on the reading list of any born-again believer. We learn so much of those things that Christ has for us and who and what we are in him. And the key to all of that is verse number 18. Once again, this is Paul's prayer. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. If Christians only understood this, churchianity might not be such a mess as it is today. We ignore this love letter from God Himself to us at our own peril. We've been talking about what some of these spiritual blessings are, and the first thing that we entertained was the fact that from the Word of God, we understand that we have a life that cannot be forfeit. We're in the hand of the living God. And as our Lord put it, no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. We have eternal life in Christ. And as we learned in the Sunday school class, we not only have eternal life, but we have life more abundantly. And then the second thing we learned is that we have a relationship that can never be abrogated. We who were the sons of wrath are now declared to be the sons of God, guiltless and righteous, not having our own righteousness, but an imputed righteousness. And then the third thing we learned was not having our own righteousness. We have a righteousness that can never be tarnished. Isn't it something how churchianity has made the righteousness of Christians contingent on their conduct? Now, we're in no way suggesting that our Christian conduct ought to be anything less than Christian. But the truth of the matter is that we have the imputed righteousness of God, and God's righteousness can never be tarnished. The fact that mankind is existing in a state of sin doesn't tarnish the righteousness of God. The fact that Satan is in rebellion against God and a third of all the other angels, that doesn't tarnish the righteousness of God. He's still God, and he's still righteous. And then the next thing we want to learn comes from Romans chapter 8. Strange that would come into the conversation. And since we started on this point last time we left off, we won't belabor it, but let's review and add something to it, if we might. And it begins in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 33, where the scripture says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." There's justification again. In order to lay anything to your charge, the charge has to be brought against God Himself, which makes it false on its face. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is he that condemneth? Do you think that Satan attempts to condemn us? Of course he does. That's his ministry. And by the way, Satan is not down in hell banking the fires. He's before the very throne of God accusing you. He's got quite the little racket going. First, he and his minions tempt you to sin, and then when you do, they run before the throne of God and tattle on you for it. Sounds rather junior high, doesn't it? But that's what he's up to. Look, see what so-and-so did? Well, Satan may condemn us, but in verse number 34, after the question mark, the scripture says it's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, in order to condemn us. Who else would need to be condemned? Christ himself! In order to make the condemnation stick, it'd have to stick to Christ in order to inure to us. Think about that. And here's Christ himself, risen again from the dead. And by the way, what does the resurrection establish concerning what we're talking about right now? Does it not say that God accepted the sacrifice? Oh, how we thrill to see Elijah on Mount Carmel. Hey, you priests of Baal, where's your God? How come he doesn't seem to want to take your sacrifice? Look, your sacrifice is still laying over there. Hasn't been touched. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you didn't put enough soy sauce on the sacrifice. Embellishing it a bit myself, but you get the point. If it's Paul, it'd be ketchup. Maybe your God has taken a journey into a far country and he just can't be bothered right now. He's on holiday. Where is your God? Where is he that condemneth? Well, it's Elijah's turn. He's got everything all laid out beautiful. Got his stone altar set up. Got the wood. Got the sacrifice on top of the wood. But he's not quite done yet. He says, dig a moat around this thing for me. Okay, now fill it with water. Oh, and soak the sacrifice too. Evaporation's kind of high today. Do it again. No, do it again. That wood's not really good and sodden yet. How did the prophets of Baal know that God had accepted the sacrifice and all the people that are standing there in the Valley of Decision? Fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the stones, boiled off the water. Do you think there was any question in anybody's mind about which sacrifice God accepted? Well, what does the resurrection of Christ show? The first fruits from the dead. God accepted the sacrifice and raised him up. Well, there he's sitting at the right hand of God when Satan is bringing condemnation of you before the throne of God. And what's Jesus saying? You can't condemn him without condemning me, and the fact that I'm sitting here condemns you. Think about that. There's this old saying, and I think it's kind of handy. Whenever Satan tries to accuse you with your past, you should remind him of his future. Who is he that condemneth? And then in verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's a whole list of things there that are suggested. And what's the answer? Nothing. Nothing at all. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, in all what things? The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril of the sword, which falls out to what? All day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Fear not them that can kill the body, and when they've done that, have done all that they can do. Look how it's turned around in verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What do all these things taken together as a whole show us concerning our relationship with God?
We can have life and have it more.
Yes, indeed. But does it not show that God accepts us as He accepted the sacrifice of His only begotten Son? What's Satan's most effective attack against us? Is it not to cause us to question whether or not God completely accepts us? Isn't it to plant doubt in our mind? You know, God on the whole accepts you, but there's this one thing. Who's that TV detective that would always say, oh, there's one more thing? Yeah. There's just this one other thing. And of course, it was just the one other thing that always did what? Nailed the criminal. Well, with God, our acceptance is such that there is no other thing. We are completely accepted in His sight. And He's telling us right here, based on these things, that we should never doubt that. And if we never doubt His acceptance of us, doesn't that change the whole thing? This changes everything, as the commercial said. Let's turn to John chapter 19. Here's something else that Satan uses as an effective tool to try to drive a wedge between us and our Father, and us and our Lord. John chapter 19. Let's start reading in verse number 28, shall we? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Verse 30 again. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. Now that begs the question in our mind, does it not? What was he suggesting was finished? Pardon? Okay, that, and really a whole lot more. But yes, what was finished?
Plan and purposes of Jesus' ministry.
All the way from eternity past. Did Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden take Jesus by surprise? Don't forget, it was the second person of the Godhead, it was Jesus himself that breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul. Don't you suppose he knew what he was doing when he created Adam? Of course, he's God. Here's that same Jesus, hanging on the cross of Calvary, and he makes a statement, it is finished. That's a sort of an all-inclusive statement, isn't it? All the plan and purpose of God as regards to the creation of man It's carried forth, and it's done. Well, I believe he said that too, didn't he? In the book of Revelation. It is done. Right now, in the process of time, as you and I look at it, it's finished. But it's not done. Or is it? Yes, it's done. Absolutely, it's done. So what do we have here? What was finished? You're not going to bring up your son? This would be a good time. That eldest boy, what was his name? Daniel. Oh, yes, that's right, it's Daniel. What does Daniel mean? Pardon? Nope. There was a whole tribe in Israel named Dan, too. There was a beloved prophet. It means God is judge. God is judge. Now, aren't you glad that this same God that wrote some stuff on the wall in Nebuchadnezzar's feasting palace? What was that that he wrote? Wasn't it, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting? Was that judgment? What sort of symbology does the court system in this country use now? A pair of balances? Judgment? What was finished here? The judgment of God was finished on that cross. Who's ever heard of the concept of double jeopardy? Isn't it interesting that even fallen men recognize that you shouldn't be called into question for the same thing twice? That even the judgment of man should stand final? If it didn't, would there be any basis for contract law? It was finished on that cross. It was always finished on that cross. You can't be called into question again. We have already endured a judgment that can never be repeated. You can't be called into question a second time. And somebody will say, well, what about the judgment seat of Christ? You're going to be judged there. Are you? Yes, you're going to be judged, but not on trial for your life. It's the Bema seat where rewards are handed out, but you'll never be on trial for your life again. That was settled on the cross of Calvary. You'll never be in jeopardy for your life ever again. That judgment was final. It's once for all. It is finished. Taleho. Now somebody's going to want to say, what's the verb tense there? Well, do your homework.
It's still present tense, brother.
you still might want to look that up. It's even better than that. There you go. Isn't that beautiful, though? When Satan wants to accuse you, what's the perfect answer? I've already stood trial for that. This just keeps getting better and better if you stop and think about it. Does that in any way endorse a human being that's born again, allowing his old nature to run rampant? No, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. Did we rein in our flesh? Some did. Some did less perfectly. But nobody did perfectly. But you'll never be on trial for your life again. That is finished. Oh, if Christians only understood these things. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, shall we? Take a look at something else. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse number 9. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 9. But ye, who's the ye here? Who's Peter writing to? Christians. Now, this is a general epistle, as it's sometimes called. Actually, it's more Jewish in its flavor. Because after all, Jews were the first Christians, weren't they? So we wouldn't be too surprised. But when he says ye, he includes all that are born again, does he not? This is what he has to say. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Does this cause us to stand in awe? This is what God says about little old you. Why is he able to say that? Because you're his son. You're his daughter. You're his children. Doesn't the scripture even tell us earthly fathers to train up a child in the way he should go? And when he's old, he'll not depart from it? Do you think God trains up his children in the way they should go? And then he makes it impossible for them to depart from it. They can't because they have his nature. What was that about chips off the old block? That works two ways, doesn't it? Verse number 9 again. But ye are a chosen generation. Now, the word generation is used a number of ways in Scripture. Easy enough to figure it out by the context. What do you suppose this means here, but you're a chosen generation? Obviously, it's the 60s generation. Oh, how about the 1611 generation? Sometimes the nation of Israel is called a generation.
The generation as in we are all children of God? One.
Yes. It's without regard to time here. It's a group of people. And it isn't just a group of people. It's a chosen group of people. You know, sometimes Israel is called God's chosen people. And sometimes we trip over that. And we shouldn't. In what sense is Israel God's chosen people? Some people would look at that and say, well, actually, Christians are ahead of Jews in the economy of God because they're his chosen people. Well, we don't need to send missionaries to the Jews because they're his chosen people. I mean, Jews have the same standing before God as Christians do. People think that. Churchianity thinks that. They're dumb enough to take actual Jewish feasts and bring them into the church. We're going to have a Seder tonight. Nobody's going to raise an objection.
If I recall when you finished for the time being that the Jews are scattered all over the earth.
Well, if they're a chosen nation, what did he choose them for? Stop and think about that.
To be a light on the
hill. Okay, to be a lighthouse. The Jews were to bring all the nations of the world into the temple and teach them about God and his ways. Okay? Were they chosen for anything else? They miserably failed in that one. But I can think of one in which they brilliantly succeeded, and they don't even know it. Yeah, okay, there's another one. Paul says that. Why should we thank the Jews? Well, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. We have this book because the Jews had a very high reverence for the Word of God. They took great pains to preserve it. Is there anything else they were chosen for? That's it! That's the main thing. Didn't God tell Abraham before he was Abraham, when he was Abram, and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he was going to show him? And what did he say would be true about Abram, who was to become Abraham, which means, father of many nations. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. But he also said something else. In you, all of the people of the world are going to be... We're not doing enough Old Testament around here.
Saved.
All of you are going to be Satan?
Saved.
Oh, saved. Well, that couldn't be true. Because most of them aren't blessed. All of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, how are they going to be blessed? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. How are they to be blessed? Absolutely. And I said they had a brilliant accomplishment that they never even realized. But someday they will. It's going to happen in one day, too. Nobody's going to tell me what it is. They crucified the Messiah, their own Messiah. That was a terrible mistake. No, the crucifixion of our Lord was not a mistake, and it wasn't murder. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. The crucifixion was an accomplishment, dear hearts, not a tragedy. These are beautiful things when you stop and think about it. A chosen generation. Not only that, a royal priesthood? God's not done yet with his chosen generation business. A royal priesthood. Now, most people like the royal part better than the priesthood part. But the words follow one another, don't they? You're not just royal, but you're a royal priesthood. What does that mean? The Pope, of course, any fool can figure this out. Oh, you mean the guy down at the local parish? Well, they're the priest. Oh! You're a priest? I thought you were a rabbi. You wear two hats.
I'm what I need to be.
All saints are priests of God. And not just priests, but a royal priesthood. Now, what would make that, if you were a Jew and you looked at this, immediately you're rabbled. Why?
Equated yourself with God.
Nope. You have in a way, though. But that isn't what would rattle a Jew. Wouldn't a Jew look at this and say, the priesthood is always separate from the king? Prophet, priest, king, all separate until we get to Melchizedek. That was a different order of priesthood, wasn't it? Because Melchizedek was king of Salem, or Jerusalem. Here we brought two offices together, and a Jew would look at that and say, wait a minute. Christ brought it all together. He's prophet and priest and king, all in one. And here he's not even talking about Christ, he's talking about you. Just to make it the more incredible. You and I are a royal priesthood. Now, this is too much for a Jew, he'd say. Not only have you broken the Mosaic law, but you're saying a Gentile pig could be a royal priesthood? Something that even a Jew couldn't be? When you stop and think about these things, this is big stuff. The peculiar people. Well, we as Christians probably live up to that pretty well. No, it means we're peculiar from all the rest of the people on the earth. There's a great difference between Christians and Gentiles or Jews. Underscored. Verse number 10, which in time past were not a people. Isn't it interesting that he's including Israel in this? And yet Israel would say, but we're the chosen people of God. Yes, you were chosen for a specific task at which you miserably failed. But Gentiles? Hey, that comes back to that other sheep in John chapter 10, doesn't it? Well, isn't that a strange coincidence? Huh. We'll have to think about that more when we have more time. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Things that can never be taken away from us. They're intrinsic to our salvation. Not extrinsic and just kind of blended in the process of time. But all this was baked into the cake from before the foundation of the world. can't be denied, can't be taken back. God himself, if he were to take it back, would do what? Violence to his own honor and righteousness. What does the scripture say that we spent a lot of time on in Romans? That he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. When God arranged salvation, he did it all legal and honest. Nothing can ever be brought up against him and against his righteousness. Let's pray.